In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
It's said that it's good to have friends in high places. Of course, this means, in our terms, that we have somebody who knows us, whom we know, who occupies a position of authority or power, who has connections, someone who can help us if we're in need, someone who can make things happen when we can't get things to happen for ourselves. The old Soviet Union used to work this way by something that was called blot, you know, influence, knowing people. Everything worked by having the right connection, knowing the right person to ask. And indeed, much of life works based on that principle. We find jobs because we know somebody who knows somebody who's hiring, or we find a spouse through the recommendations of friends. But having a friend in a high place is probably rarer. It's an awfully nice thing to have when we can't pull off what we need to do ourselves. But as we read today, we realize we have such a friend, each one of us. We may not know the president, and if we write the president a letter, he'll probably never see it. We might not know the Queen of England or some other high official, or we may not personally know our metropolitan, feel like we could talk to him, but we all have a friend in a high place. This great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And this, of course, is a friend far greater than any human friend, far greater than any human potentate or official. It's a friend perhaps that we don't cultivate as we should. But he's a friend in a high place. And seeing that we have this great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we are to hold fast our profession of faith and have confidence, because our high priest, this friend in a high place, is one who can be touched by feeling our infirmities, our weaknesses. Paul says that he was tempted in all points, like we are, yet without sin. He understands what it is to be human. He understands what it is to be man, because he himself became one. He lived here for 33 years. He knows what we go through. He knows what we struggle with. And instead of despising us and disdaining us because of our weakness, he has compassion on us. And his goal is to heal us, to transform us, to make us beautiful so that we may reflect his glory. And so knowing we have this friend and understanding his compassion for us should give us great confidence. But it says that he was tempted as we are. How was Jesus tempted? We remember the account of the temptation in both Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights and was weary and hungry, and the devil came and tempted him. Tried to get him to turn stones into bread. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "If you'll but worship me and fall down before me, I'll give them to you." Took him up to a high place in the temple and said, "Throw yourself down, for the scripture says he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all thy ways. They will bear thee up in their hands lest you dash your foot against a stone. If you're the Son of God, prove it by showing your faith in your angels, that they'll catch you." And yet Christ passed those temptations. The fathers, in contemplating this, temptation, being tempted as we are. See that Christ was tempted in the same ways that Adam was tempted. First, he was tempted by gluttony. Adam and Eve were tempted by gluttony when they saw the fruit, that it was attractive to the eye, it was good to eat. And instead of abstaining and fasting from it as they were commanded, they had the rest of the garden to eat from. They were only fast from that one tree for a time. They partook. They indulged. And so gluttony. And of course, as we go through the fast, we become more aware of this in our own lives. Christ was also tempted by vainglory. When you start going up to the temple, it's a way of saying, look, prove that you're the Son of God. You'll convince everybody if you'll just jump out and be caught by angels. Vainglory says, look at me. It wants attention. And he rejected that. He was also tempted by pride. These kingdoms will be yours if you worship me. The pride of having power and authority and dominion. The one before whom all fall down and obey. Yet Christ prevailed in these areas. And it's interesting that the fathers, in interpreting this, see that because he prevailed in these areas, he wasn't tempted in many of the other areas that we suffer temptation in, some of us constantly. The fathers define 8 deadly thoughts, or 8 principal vices. In the West, there are the 7 deadly sins, but in the East, we have the 8 deadly thoughts, or the 8 principal vices. The first of which is gluttony. And there are 3 types of gluttony. There's, in the monastery, each day that was a fast day, there was an appointed hour when they could, when they didn't eat all day long, and then at the appointed hour, they broke the fast by eating their meal. And so the first type of gluttony was by not waiting till the appointed hour, by eating early, by not waiting. Second type is the desire to have a full stomach, where we just want to fill ourselves up and eat because it tastes good and because it makes us feel good. And the third type is a little more subtle. It's not so much the volume that we eat, but the quality. Having a refined tongue, being picky about our food, wanting only what tastes good to us and what pleases us, and turning our nose up at things that don't suit us or that aren't quite fine enough. You could call that gourmandizing, perhaps, but 3 types of gluttony. The second deadly thought is fornication. The 3 types of this. There's the type where you actually have sexual relations with someone else. There's a second type is a solitary kind of sexual pleasure, which is referred to in the scripture as impurity. And then the third type is the thoughts of the mind, the lustful thoughts, the fantasies that we may indulge ourselves in. The third deadly thought is avarice, or love of money. And as Paul writes, the love of money is the root of all evil. And this vice, this deadly thought, is considered to be an unnatural one. Money is something that is inert. It doesn't nourish us. It's in reflecting on it, it's strange that people would be willing to kill and steal and abuse other people for the sake of acquiring money. What we really need is food, clothing, and shelter. And fathers see this love of money as a kind of a perverted, unnatural thing. The fourth deadly thought or vice is anger. There's an interior anger of thumos, where we have burning inside against someone. Another type where it breaks out in word and in deed against somebody. And a third type, a long enduring kind of anger towards someone that lasts for weeks and months and maybe even years. The fifth deadly thought is sadness. This can be one of 2 types, from a a hurt that's been suffered, or a desire that we've had that's been thwarted, or an unreasonable mental anguish or despair. The sixth deadly thought is a deadly one indeed. It's akidia. This is hard to translate into English. It's sometimes translated as sloth, but it's an anxiety or weariness of heart that just enervates us and deprives us of energy, especially spiritual energy, so we don't do anything, we don't care. On the one hand, it can drive us to sleep excessively, and to just be lazy and be totally unmotivated, and we've probably all experienced that. In another form, it drives us to, when things get tough, it drives us to run away and not engage the people we're having trouble with, but just to run and try to start afresh somewhere else. And for the monk, that was a particular temptation. You know, when he got difficulty in his monastery or his cell, he'd want to run somewhere else and go to a different monastery. People do that by going from marriage to marriage, or from job to job, or from, you know, living from one place to another. This boredom, this sloth, this akidia that afflicts the soul. The last two are somewhat related. Vainglory is a boastfulness. Vainglory is an empty glory. It's a desire for empty praise because of either external things, what we wear, what we drive, where we live, kind of job we have, the school we went to. Or it may be a desire for praise for spiritual and hidden things. If only, you know, we want people to notice how we fast, or how often we come to church, or how we pray, and we want people to notice and to say something. And finally, there's pride, probably the deadliest of all. But these eight deadly thoughts, St. John Cassian talks about at length in his conferences, in conference number 5. I commend it to your reading. But the point he makes with these, and we could spend a lot of time on these, is that the first 6 of these are related: gluttony, fornication, avarice, anger, sadness, and akidia. And if we give in to gluttony, it makes fornication. It opens the door for fornication. And if we give in to fornication in whatever form, it opens the door for avarice, and from avarice to anger, and so forth. And so the first 6... In the Father's understanding, if Christ could overcome the temptation to be gluttonous, to eat out of turn or excessively, the other 5 wouldn't even materialize in his life. If Adam and Eve hadn't broken the command and eaten when they shouldn't have, those other things wouldn't have afflicted them. And so hence we see the place of fasting in the church to help cut off those other deadly thoughts. All of them ultimately have their root in our immoderation and in our misuse of food. Vainglory and pride are 2 independent things, and they can afflict us at any time. You know, especially when we do well, especially when we're overcoming the carnal passions, it's very easy to start taking pride in ourselves and saying, look at me, look how holy I am, look how spiritual I am. Gosh, I'm on the path to becoming a saint. And why can't these poor slobs around me do better? You know, look at me, I'm doing it, they can do it too. And whether we're doing well or whether we're doing poorly, pride and vainglory can afflict us. And so Christ was tempted as we are, except he prevailed. And because he prevailed, the door wasn't open to a whole host of other temptations that we probably commonly experience. But he understands our weakness. He understands our inclination to these things. And so he's a high priest who's compassionate to us. I should say that there's only one priest. In the church, there's one priest, and that's Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest, and it's his priesthood that every bishop and every priest participates in. And we have the privilege and also the heavy responsibility of making that one priesthood manifest in this local place, so that you can see it, so that you can be blessed by it in a concrete way. But he's the priest. He's the one high priest. He's the one who offered himself once for all on our behalf to reconcile us to God. And so as we go through this season of the fast, as we confront the deadly thoughts within us, we know that our high priest has gone before us, our friend in a high place who has been tempted too and understands our weakness. And because of this, we're encouraged, yea, almost commanded, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God is not stingy. So often we don't have his help because we don't ask for it. We don't ask his blessing on our food. We don't ask his blessing on our activities of the day. We can't expect his help. He might give it anyway, gratuitously, but we're told we don't have because we don't ask. And why don't we ask? Either it's because we think we can handle it in our own strength, or because we think that maybe God won't give to us because we're unworthy. The first thought, of course, is pride, and that's a deadly thought. The second thought is dissipated by the words of the epistle today, that we should come boldly to the throne of grace. God understands our weakness. He's waiting for us to ask. He's waiting for us to humble ourselves and say, God, strengthen me. God, help me. I know I need to pray. I don't even want to pray. Help me to pray. Teach me to pray. I don't know how to pray as I should. Teach me. Lord, I'm having trouble fasting. Help me to fast. Instead of looking at ourselves and say, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm too weak. Let's look to our Savior, who gives us grace to help in time of need. And say, God, your church has given this to me. Help me to carry this out to the benefit of my soul. I can't do it in myself, but by your grace I can do it. Please give me your grace. And in this way we live our life as Christians, coming boldly to that throne of grace, before this throne, to receive that grace that we need in time of need. And when is our time of need? Is it not every day and moment of our lives? It is for me. I don't know about you, but it's been a hard lesson to learn. It's easy to keep deluding oneself to thinking that we can get by without it, but the sooner we learn it, and the sooner we accept it, the sooner we cooperate with him, the more quickly and more deeply we'll enter into the fullness of the life that he wants to impart to us. So as we've reached the halfway point of the fast, the Sunday of the cross, as we honor Christ's precious cross and venerate it, let us look bold, let us look with faith to the one who was crucified on it, our friend in a high place who is eager and ready to help us in our time of need and give us the grace we need to stand. To him be all glory, honor, and worship together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, always known, ever and